The two stories that we hear today are connected by the themes of feasting and dancing. Today, as we hear this passage from the Gospel according to St. Mark, we hear again of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner, in whose prophetic ministry he called for repentance from sin. King Herod heard of all that Jesus was doing, for Jesus' name had become known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him and put him in prison, on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of his regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in the ongoing saga of King David, today we find David set out on a quest for the Holy Grail, which is what one does when one is king, when one is at ease in Zion, for by the start of 2 Samuel 6, David has consolidated his power as king over Israel and Judah. He is safely on his throne, and now that he has managed to eliminate his political enemies and a host of external threats, David can go about doing whatever a king wants to do. And so David has decided to find the Ark of the Covenant, which curiously had been lost since it was captured in battle by the Philistines, who, as you remember, were Goliath's backup group and Israel's national enemies. As you may also recall, the Ark of the Covenant was not just the subject of the first Indiana Jones movie, nor was it simply Israel's most valuable national treasure. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol par excellence of God's enthroned presence in the midst of Israel. Now, the Ark itself was basically a box. Admittedly, it was a very ornate box, decorated of gold. Upon it sat the cherubim, these great winged creatures stretching their wings toward each other. That was said to be the throne upon which God sat in the midst of the earth. The ark then was a visible and physical reminder that God had chosen Israel alone out of all the peoples of the earth to bear God's promise and commandments into the world. The ark symbolized God's power and blessing at work on Israel's behalf, and the Israelites took it with them almost like a talisman or a lucky rabbit's foot wherever they went. When they camped, the ark sat in the center of the camp. When they went into battle, the presence of the ark in the midst of the fighting forces virtually guaranteed their victory. So losing the ark was like losing the Constitution or the crown jewels. I mean, who does that? So when it magically, as it were, turns up in a dusty old attic in some old farmhouse outside Jerusalem, David set out to bring the ark back to his newly established capital city. And when he did, there was great celebration. When David and his troops, some 30,000 strong, march into this farmhouse to take the ark back, thank you very much, they put it on a brand new cart and they place it at the center of a parade that stretched for miles and lasted for days. It wasn't 76 trombones that led that big parade exactly, nor were 110 cornets right behind, but there were lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It was the best band ever assembled since Noah stepped off the ark. The band played marches and mambos, they played schottisches and shags, they played fight songs and foxtrots, heeding the call that everybody danced now, bum, bum, ba, bum. I know you did that in your own mind, I just decided to do it for you. David and all of the house of Israel danced to each and every number. They danced with abandon and they danced with glee, they danced for joy and they danced till three. In all of that dancing, David and all of the house of Israel, the chosen and blessed people of God, danced before the Lord. They danced because God had given them victory over their enemies and because the symbol of God's never failing presence was back among them. They were reminded that God's presence is always with God's people. David had been obedient to God, and God had been faithful to David, and so there was every reason to dance. It's just that when he did dance, David was wearing only a linen ephod, which is to say, David wasn't wearing much of anything at all. And that prompted a contemptuous, moralizing response on the part of a wife who had once loved David. Now all she could see was David shaking his groove thing, to the glory of God, mind you, but she despised what she saw. It would be tempting, very tempting indeed, to say that Michal's response is akin to the response of people who cluck cluck over children who wear shorts to church, or who bring coffee into the sanctuary, or who actually like contemporary music, or any of a host of other minor aesthetic ecclesial offenses. It would be tempting to draw that comparison, but that would be only to make a contemptuous, moralizing response. I know people who say those things mean well. I know this because I'm one of them. I'm sure Michal meant well. Order, decorum, respectability all have their place and all can be ways of worshiping. But friends, isn't there something liberating about dancing? About letting it all hang out, about shaking it free, about jumping for joy in the presence of God simply for God's goodness and God's faithfulness? Isn't there something freeing about moving to the rhythm of God's will and God's ways? isn't there something stirring about striking up the band? And David simply danced for joy. There's a very different sort of dancing that's going on in Mark's gospel. The daughter of Herodias, Salome by name, by some accounts, wasn't wearing very much of anything at all when she took to the dance floor some thousand years after David danced. Well, at least that's the way that filmmakers and writers and stage directors have envisioned the scene, thanks primarily to Richard Strauss and to the Dance of the Seven Veils, which was actually only introduced to the story by Oscar Wilde in the 1890s. When Mark tells the story, and he was the first to do so, he simply says that the girl danced and that her dancing pleased those at the party. Just what sort of dancing we think she did probably says more about us and our sex-soaked imaginations than it says about the Bible. But the dance happened at the Bible's most famous birthday party. To celebrate himself, and that's often what kings do, Herod threw a party, and he invited everybody who was anybody in Galilee for a night of wine and women and song. The main entertainment was provided by his stepdaughter, who performed so well that Herod made her a generous offer. He, like any indulgent step-parent wanting to court the affections of a stepdaughter, promised that he would give her whatever she wanted, cash, jewels, furs, a new Tesla, even up to half his kingdom. And the girl thought about it for a while, but being young, she decided to consult her mother, who opted for a rather more sinister consolation prize. She wanted the head of John the Baptizer. Clearly, this was not the girl's own idea, but that of her mother, Herodias. It was deadly payback for the prophet's meddlesome moralizing, his repeated insistence that her marriage to Herod was adulterous, for Herodias had been his brother's wife, his insistence that her marriage was possibly incestuous, because Herodias was Herod's niece, his insistence that whatever its other status, her marriage was definitely illicit. Both Herod and Herodias had previously been married to other people, but both had left their spouses for a better offer, for a more lucrative contract, for a higher place in the political pecking order. Herod and Herodias were simply dancing to the world's tune, the sensuous and seductive tango of power and pleasure. This dance takes no account of the will or the ways of God, which are seen as limiting human freedom and choice. And so the dance moves to its own enticing rhythm. The lust in the story, then, is not sexual lust aroused by a seductive striptease of a young girl. It is instead the lust for power, which becomes a god, demanding worship and killing those who would unmask and challenge the validity of its claims for the sake of political expedience. What these two readings then offer us is really two forms of dance, two kinds of dance that we can do in our own lives. One is the way of worship, the other is the path to power. When we pursue power, God becomes an afterthought at best, a mere matter of curiosity, a moral niggling in our souls that can be quieted by silencing the voice of an inconvenient truth. But when we worship as David did. We put God at the center of our lives. Worship, like the Ark of the Covenant, is a constant and visible reminder that God works in our lives, that God is doing things on behalf of God's people. When David danced, he was worshiping, responding to the living God, aware that he danced on the edge of mystery and glory. And as he leapt and jumped and twirled and pranced, unashamedly offering his all to God, David was literally dancing with the stars, who lead the world in giving God praise. May our lives be lives of worship and dance, offered to God in praise. Amen.